and were written as their feet. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it is pleased him. And if there were one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head of the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But love has tempted the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are body of Christ, and members in particular. Now over to chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my gifts to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long, and is kind. Love envieth not. Love wanteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecy, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love. These three, the greatest of these, is young. And I got out his blessing. These very important passages of his word. Yesterday evening we were looking at these passages concerning spiritual gift. Time ran away with me, and I've got to pass on to something different this morning. But I think it would be profitable just to continue what we were looking at last night. This great subject of spiritual gift that is imparted to every individual child of God. There's not one of us here this morning that are truly Christ, members of the body of Christ, that God has not conferred some spiritual gift on. And I think the very important thing is to discover what it is, and then by all means develop it and exercise it in our little lifetime here, so that we're able to function and a profitable way than the body. Now, I pointed out last night that these three chapters is a beautiful illustration of the function of the body. In chapter 12 here, we get the body formed. How was it formed? It was formed at Pentecost, that great historical event, when the Holy Ghost came down and 120 believers were baptized into the body. That was a dramatic thing. I believe that God, in looking at it, in his estimation, it was the whole body that was in his mind. It was something historic. It was something inclusive. And it was something final. Now, as far as we're concerned, when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're put into the body. And so to speak, we participate in that baptism. And you notice that the passage right here in the center of this tremendous chapter, for by one Spirit were you all included, not tied into the body. Whether we be Jew or Gentile, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into the one Spirit. And twice over, we get that inclusive term. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people today think that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something subsequent to conversion. That is not the teaching of the Word of God. A person who's not in the body, not linked to Christ, is not a Christian at all. It's something that's simultaneous with the new birth. Thank God that baptism into the body by the Holy Spirit practically it took place when we trusted Christ for salvation. But then as time goes on, we realize the function that we have to perform in the body of Christ. Now Paul, after making that tremendous statement about the formation of the body, he uses an illustration, and it's threefold. Many a time when I look at it, I think that Paul must have had a twinkle in his eye when he used this threefold description of the members of the body and their function. He speaks, first of all, of the foot and the hand. That the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I don't belong to the body. And he says, is it not a member of the body? And then he uses the illustration of the ear and the eye. And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I don't belong to the body, he says, is it therefore not of the body? And what's he speaking about here? Here are four members of the body, very, very important members of the body. And there's, so to speak, there's a little imaginary conversation between them. First of all, the hand on the foot, and then the ear on the eye. We mentioned last night that the hand is one of the most important members of the body. Everybody knows that a hand, you see it all the time. And I mentioned last night a pianist. Anytime I see a person sit down at the piano or an organ, and those fingers going up and down the keys, I sit with my mouth open. That lovely coordination, and to see the hands functioning up and down those keys, I've never been able to do that. I tried it years ago when I was young, and I had to give it up. It's not my gift. I can't do that. My fingers don't cooperate in playing an instrument. But there's the typist. Then again, you get the typist. You find a good secretary doing 120 words a minute on a typewriter and not even looking at the keys. I have learned to type. But the way I type is what they call the Columbus method. First of all, find a key and then write on it. I've learned to type with two fingers. And I'm able to do it a little bit quicker. And I would sit down and write a letter. But I ought to see that person that is a real expert, and the fingers going up and down the keys on the typewriter, I'm absolutely amazed. And then you think of the hand of the surgeon. I've been a couple of occasions in an operating room. I was on the table. But I always looked at the hand of that man that held the knife. And I looked at the man, and I knew that he was competent. I knew that he had certain degrees and he had training. And when they gave me an anesthetic, I delivered myself wholeheartedly to that man, knowing that that hand that held the knife was able to do something that would result in my recovery to health. The hand of the surgeon. The hand. Oh, that very, very prominent member of Brother Flint. Whoever looks at your feet, at least in this country, they're covered with a sock and a shoe. If I was in Africa, I wouldn't talk like that. Because an African usually doesn't wear a sock and a shoe. He generally has bare feet. But in any case, if you looked at your hand or your foot, you find that the anatomy of both are exactly the same. The hand has a wrist, the foot has an ankle. And as far as the bones on the structure of your hand and your foot, they're exactly the same. But one is on the ground, in contact with the earth. And Brother Hand, he's so prominent. And so, Brother Foot, he says, because I'm not the hand, I don't belong to the body. What is Paul talking about here? There must be no jealousy. You know, the sum of God's servants are fit for a prominent position. We do thank God for men that God has raised up, that move in and out among the people of God, under prominent, to stand on a platform, and we enjoy fellowship with these dear servants of God. But then there's another brother, and you never find him on the platform. That is not his gift. He's a member of the body, but he's in rather an obscure position. But many a time I've thought that the people that are in the obscure position today are the ballots in any local company of God's people, and especially the sisters. I know many, many dear servants of God, members of the body. You never find them prominent in any assembly. You never find them on their feet taking part. But yet they're the ballots of the assembly. There must be no jealousy. Some people are highly gifted, and others maybe not so highly gifted as others. The parable of the talents, we find that one man had five, another had two, and another had one talent. And the Lord, he gave them those talents to be occupied with and to function in the way that God would have them do it until he comes back again. What's a five-talent man? I think the Apostle Paul was a five-talent man. I mentioned Alf Gibbs last night, and I could mention some other men too that I know. Dear, dear servants of God that are highly, highly gifted by God. They're in a prominent place, but that is where God has placed them. And then two-talent man. I think maybe Simon Peter was a two-talent man. And I'm not going to tell you the gifts that he had. You know them yourself. One thing, he had the gift of the gift. It was one gift that Pat Peter had. But all that dear, dear soul, a practical man. He was a two-talent man. And then there's a one-talent man. What does that mean? Well, he's a specialist. There's some of my dear brethren that they specialize in some line of ministry. I know some that always, always talk about the tabernacle. We have a dear friend in Africa. We call him Tabernacle Brown. And every time he opens the Bible, it's always the tabernacle, the tabernacle, the tabernacle, the tabernacle. And he's able to minister in the most profitable way along that line. He's a one-talent man, a specialist. And somebody says, what's a specialist? The specialist is a man who knows more and more about less and less. But we have that type of man among us to do the specialize along some line. But the point is this, whatever the position that God has given us and whatever talent, what our gift God has given us is the responsibility in the body to function and seek to carry it out in fellowship with God. There must be no jealousy. So this is the argument between the foot on the hand. Now the second is concerning the eye. And Paul here speaking along another line, he said, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And the whole body were an ear, where were the smelling? What's he speaking about here? Did you ever in the nightmare ever see a monstrosity with a great big rolling eye? The whole body, a great big rolling eye? You know, sometimes we sit and listen to Africans talk, and they have all kind of legends. And I've learned an awful lot from vocabulary and so on by listening to them talk in their own language. And they have a story of where the white man gets his wealth. So, you know, the missionary that comes and settles among us, he's a kind of a multimillionaire. Why, he wears a shirt, and he's very nicely dressed, and when he builds a house, he puts curtains on the windows. We don't have cloth on our bodies, and he has cloth on the window. And they think that we're multimillionaires, and they want to know where we get it all. Well, the story they have is that down in the river, there's a monstrosity there. And early in the morning, before the African is up out of his hut, he goes down to the river and he whistles. And up comes this monstrosity. There's a big head and a great big rolling eye right in the middle of his head and just one little arm. And he says to the missionary, "What do you want?" "Oh," he says, "I want a box of holes. I want a bale of cloth." And he has a shopping list. And he comes to this individual and he hands his shopping list over to him. And then he ducks down. After a little while, he comes up again. He says, "What?" And he has a box of holes, and he has the bale of cloth, and all that was on the shopping list, he has it there. And, of course, the missionary, he gathers them up, and goes off to his home. And when the African comes along at 6 o'clock in the morning when the sun's up, there he's sitting in his nice little home in the middle of the woods, and he's sitting pretty because he has that friend down at the bottom of the river, and he hands him everything. Very big rolling eye, this monstrosity. What is Paul speaking about here? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if a whole were hearing, where were the smell? You know, there must be no monopoly in the body. Is it possible that this any man has all the gifts of the Spirit concentrated in himself? You know, we read about the Holy Spirit here dividing and distributing these gifts among the people of God. One is gifted in one way, another is gifted in another way. But today, the Son will take the position that all the gifts are concentrated in Him. What's He speaking about? There must be no clarity. And there's such a thing as a person taking the position in the local church, he does everything. All the gifts are concentrated in Him. No clarity. I believe in the plurality of elders in every local church, and gifts are distributed in the church, and there's no man that ever was born that has all the gifts concentrated in himself. First of all, no jealousy, and then secondly, no monopoly. The person monopolizing all the gifts. It's always a delightful thing to see any local company of believers and those that have been gifted in certain ways among the congregation, functioning and helping along the word of the Lord. But then there's a final illustration that he uses here. If there were all one member, where were the body? But now are there many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, "I have no need of you." Nor again, the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." Now here again is an illustration, and I think it's very important. Here again we get the eye and the hand, and we get the head and the foot. And we're told that we're completely dependent one upon another. Every time I look at the passage, I think of some experiences that we've had years ago. The area where we lived in Africa was lion country. We very, very seldom ever talk about lions. But we have many, many experiences with them. And on our journeys, lying beside a fire at night, we always had a high-powered rifle lying alongside the bed. We don't advertise that. It was never used upon a person. But it was for protection. And when you're lying there beside a fire at night, you hear the roar from the forest. And I have known some occasions where a lion will jump out of the forest, and one of the men, one of the Africans sitting there, was one leap, he'll light on him and pick him up and carry him off. So we always have a rifle. And on a number of occasions, going out early in the morning and taking a turn in the path, there he's standing, the king of beasts. You know, some people who've never met a lion, except in a zoo,
say, all you need to do, look him in the eye, and he'll turn away. He's afraid of the human eye. That's absolute rubbish. He'll do nothing of the sort. He's a king, and he knows it. Sometimes I go to a zoo and I stand before the lion cage and I talk to him. I say, we're awfully sorry to see you here. We have seen him in his own environment, and I tell you, he's a king, and he knows it. I've seen him jump on the back of a bull and steady himself, and then with one snap from that mighty paw, he'll hit the bull on the side of the face and he'll break its neck. Not only that, if he's attacking a man, he'll knock him down. And he'll put one paw between the shoulder blades and the other paw, he'll grip him by the forehead, and with one little pull, he'll break his neck. He's a very, very powerful animal. And sometimes walking around in the native path in the early morning, and you take a turn on the path, and there he's standing. Now, if he's had a good meal, he'll completely ignore you. But you don't know whether he's had a meal or not. And it's a good thing that you have a high-powered rifle in your hand, loaded, and with a steady nerve, if you meet him. There's only one place, if you hit him, that he'll go down. You have to sever the spinal cord between his head and his body. Otherwise, if you hit him anywhere else, in that last few moments before, you could shoot him through the heart. But in those last few minutes, he'd just tear you apart. So you have to have a steady nerve. And you know, the hand here and the eye comes into operation. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And so your hand and your eye, you point the gun at him, and you steady your nerves. And you point it at a certain place on his body. And then you squeeze the trigger. And if you're fortunate, it'll hit him in the right place, and he'll go down. But you know, sometimes your nerves are not too steady. The hand and the eye, not too steady. And maybe your gun is a little bit shaking, your hand is a little bit shaking, and you hit him in the wrong place. And if that happens, then the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. You get out of there as fast as you possibly can. I think that Paul had a twinkle in his eye when he was speaking about these things. Oh, dear Brother Fudge, he has to come into operation, and every single member of the body has to function. Now, these are the things that Paul is speaking about here, and then he's speaking about Gnosticism in the body. And every member has to function in cooperation one with the other. So the three things he uses in the illustration is, there must be no jealousy. Secondly, there must be no monopoly. And thirdly, there must be no independence. My dear brother, my dear sister, I need you. We all need each other. We can't function independently of one another. We all need one another to function in the body in the position where God has placed us and the gift that he has conceded to us. Have you discovered what your gift is? Are you developing? Are you functioning in the body the way that God has placed you there? I thank God for godly men and godly women that are doing that, and that is the practical application of this great truth of spiritual gift in the body. Now, the apostle here, he goes on from this chapter where he's speaking about the functions of the members in the body, and then he tells us about a more excellent way. And he comes into this lovely, lovely exposition of love. It's in three parts. First of all, we read of the preeminence of love. That's beautiful. Compared with a lot of the gifts here at the beginning, the preeminence of love. Oh, it's possible to be an orator. I might have the tongue of men and of angels. But if I don't have love, just a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal, just a tinkling gong. And it's just value at that. A great big zero. And he speaks of a number of gifts here. First of all, the orator, and then the philanthropist, and so on. And all of these gifts, if it's not motivated by love behind it all the time, it's not worth anything at all. So the first section here, the first three verses of this great chapter concerning love, is the preeminence of love. And then there's the properties of love. the next three verses, we get here 14 different qualities in love. 8 of them are negative, and 6 of them are positive. The 8 negative qualities that we get here, I think, are just a description of what was happening at Corinth. He speaks here about not envying, not puffed up. You get that right at the commencement. And if you look at these negative qualities we get here for love, the things that love does not do, you'll find that he's going over one by one these different things that were not observed in Corinth. But then he gives us 6 positive qualities on view of the damned. I think that they are manifest only in the person of Christ himself. He is the personification of love. No time this morning to look at these different qualities, although they're most important and absolutely beautiful. I think that any man worth his salt could easily spend a whole week on this beautiful, beautiful chapter. Love. The qualities of love. 14 altogether. 8 of them negative. That was Corinth. 6 of them positive. That is the Lord Jesus, the great patron, the great standard of love. And then finally, we get the permanence of love at the end. I believe that the term that's used here, when that which is perfect is come, I personally believe that that is twofold. I believe that in the early days of the church, the infantile period of the church, at the beginning, I believe when the canon of Holy Scripture was completed, when that which is perfect is come. Apparently, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, there were only 2 epistles in 2 parts of the New Testament in existence at that time. Possibly the first epistle of the Thessalonians and the epistle of James. They didn't have a whole Bible. It was the infantile period of the church. But when that which is perfect has come, that is when the whole canon of Holy Scripture, when it was complete, we have God's complete mind and will in his word. That which is perfect is come, and then that which is imperfect or in part, it passes away. And notice that in that period there we get, they ask for tongues, they shall cease. And I believe that that was the infantile, early period of the church. But that which is perfect is come, and tongues shall cease. And by the way, the word there, the grammatical construction of the word is, they shall cease of themselves. That is, they shall gradually fade out. They have fulfilled their purpose, and therefore they don't exist. And then at the end, he tells us of 3 things here, permanent, faith and hope and love. Well, thank God, as far as love is concerned, it's permanent. It never passes away. Some would say that faith and hope, they will pass away too. Well, I think that this great principle of faith, even when we see Christ face to face in the glory, and that today we look through a mirror and we see darkly, we see not very plainly certain things we don't understand, but all when we get to heaven. When we arrive in the glory, thank God, we shall fully know then, even as we are fully known in the present time. That is the second period here. First of all, the completion of the canon of Holy Scripture, and then secondly, when we finally arrive home, we'll understand in a way that we never can down here. But these 3 terms, faith and hope and love, I believe that all 3 are permanent. In the early days of Brethren, there were 3 men. I've mentioned this several times. I just want to close. There was John Nelson Darby, and there was George Mueller, and there was Robert C. Chapman. And I always think of these 3 men representing these 3 graces. As far as faith is concerned, dear George Mueller, that saint of God, for over 50 years, he was completely dependent upon God for material supplies, and the Lord never let him down. Many, many things happened. Children sitting, waiting for their breakfast in the morning. And as they sat at the table, there was a knock at the door, and the supplies were there. The Lord never disappointed him. Wonderful, wonderful story. And over Mueller's head, I've got the word faith. And then John Nelson Darby, a man who at 26 years of age left the Episcopalian Church on account of conviction, started to break bread in a very simple way and to study the Bible. He was an outstanding scholar. He was a gold medalist in his last year at Trinity College in Dublin. A man who translated the whole Bible, first of all, into German. And then he translated it into French. And then he brought it back again into English. It's what we call the New Translation today. And by the way, it's one of the finest translations in the English language of the present time. An outstanding man. It was he, along with other young men, all in their 20s, sitting studying the Bible, recovered the great truth of the Lord's coming, the imminent return of Christ, and the difference between the rapture and the appearing, and the three great technical words, the parousia, the apocalypse, and the epiphany. And for the very first time in centuries, the tremendous truth of the imminent return of Christ was recovered at that time. And I think that most people that have studied the thing would say that Darby was responsible for that recovery. If you ask John Wolford in Dallas, or Charles Riley, or Dwight Pentecost, any one of these men would acknowledge that it was Darby was the man responsible for the recovery of the truth at that time. And over his head, I write the word hope. But there's another dear brother in chat, a brother in Barnstaple in England, a man who lived till he was 100 years of age. His name was Robert C. Chapman. And over his head I read the word love. Faith and hope and love. You know, those dear souls that they'd only held together, that could have revolutionized Christendom. But unfortunately, one day, there came a rift between faith and hope. I'm not going to go into detail about it, just too sad. To me, it's heartbreaking. Faith and hope. There came a rift. And the low love, Robert C. Chapman tried to put his two arms around the two men and hold it together. He didn't succeed. And that rift has lasted to the present day. Oh, beloved brethren, in spite of all that we read here concerning spiritual gifts, let's never forget faith and hope and love. And of these things, these things characterize us today in this tremendous chapter where love is expanded for us so beautifully. I think it will be a help to us in our service for God at the present time. I have made up my mind. As far as I'm concerned, I know I'm on the last lap of the journey. I don't know how long the Lord is going to leave me here. I thought 2 years ago the Lord was saying, your time's up, come on, go. Left me here for a little while. But whatever is left, I will never, never introduce anything among God's people that would cause any friction or anything that would disrupt or bring in disharmony or friction among the people of God. And again, let me just say in closing, the three things that I want to give my life to, whatever is left of it, is first of all, building, edification. Secondly, binding God's people together. And thirdly, beautifying the people of God. Building and binding and beautifying. Oh, may the Lord help us all to be a little like Christ in the wonderful, wonderful trait that we find here in this magnificent chapter for his nature. And shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, again, we thank thee for thy word. We know it searches our heart right to the core of our being. And our Father, we think of so much failure, not only at Corinth, but in ourselves. We have nothing to boast on. We have no right to be complacent. But our Father, we do pray that in all sincerity, we may seek to carry out the principles of thy word on anything that thou hast given us to do, whether it's prominent or obscure. Our Father, we pray that we may seek to carry it out in faithfulness to thyself, to thy precious word, and to the person of our beloved Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his own worthy, precious name. Amen.